Did you know that Gateway Seminary offers PhD and THM degrees with accomplished faculty members? And that their PhD program operates on a hybrid model, which is going to combine the best of the American and British systems to ensure students receive a breadth of knowledge through the seminar stage and close one-on-one mentoring during the dissertation writing stage. Gateway is unique in their delivery format, which is going to provide community support and flexible access. Wherever you're located, you have the opportunity to study with the best. If this has piqued your interest, you should go learn more at info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. That's info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with Dr. Allison McQueen about political theory, especially as it relates to Thomas Hobbes, Leviathan, and the apocalyptic themes that are used throughout his work, and how Hobbes interacts with scripture and why that might change over time and how we might miss some of these ideas. But we also talk about some broader ideas and topics like how to write a political thought essay and writing in general. We cover a lot of really interesting ground in this episode and much, much more. As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now, for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking.
Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and I'm joined by Dr. Philip Bunn. And we're a podcast that is all about serious thinking for a serious church. And so we cover all sorts of topics from history to philosophy to theology, all things in between. And we have a lot of fun doing it. And we try to, hopefully, as we discuss these things, encourage an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. We want to both be rigorous in our thinking, but also be open and interested in others and their opinions. And so that's part of what we do here. Lots of fun. Talk to all sorts of people. And today, I'm thrilled to introduce you all to Dr. Allison McQueen. This is going to be a lot of fun. This is a little bit outside my wheelhouse, but it's definitely in Philip's. So he's going to be able to bring all of the really intelligent questions and be able to make this interview awesome. So we've got two. This is really great because it's two for one, really. Philip's awesome. He's been on the podcast before. He's been a guest, and now he's a co-host himself. So, Allison, before we jump in, tell me a little bit about yourself. We're going to be talking a little bit about Thomas Hobbes and his usage of scripture and things like that. And so what got you interested in those sort of things as well?
Well, first of all, thank you so much for having me. I'm a historian of political thought, and I teach in the political science department at Stanford. And I first got interested in all of this because as a Canadian, I was struck by the prevalence of apocalyptic rhetoric in American politics. That's an important difference between the two countries. We don't see as much of that kind of rhetoric in Canada. And that got me digging into where that kind of rhetoric comes from and how different thinkers have thought about it through time. And that's what brought me to Thomas Hobbes.
That's very interesting. Sometimes I forget that, you know, I'm an American and forget that other people have different contexts, you know. Sometimes you just live in wherever you're at, and that's just kind of like the air you breathe, you're swimming in it. And so I don't really think about the fact that other political climates might be different than what we have here. So maybe we just start with Thomas Hobbes. Like, who is he? Why is he relevant for us today? I mean, there's probably a lot of people who might be familiar with the name, but they don't really have much of sort of like a historical sketch of who he is and what his relevance.
Great. Well, Thomas Hobbes is a 17th century philosopher who's now primarily known for his political philosophy. And many of your listeners may know some Hobbes without knowing they know Hobbes, which is they may know his line, his famous line about what life would be like in the absence of government, that it would be solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And so one of the things that Hobbes is retrospectively known for is a famous argument that in order to avoid that condition of anarchy, in order to avoid that state of nature without political order, that we should be willing to accept a virtually absolute political authority. And that is the project of Leviathan, his 1651 book that is sort of the most famous book he wrote and the one on which his reputation is based.
Okay, and so for people like me who are not overly familiar with Leviathan, we have a general context for what it is, but we haven't spent a lot of time reading it or studying it. What's the overall general scope of the argument, the ideas that are going on there, its general relevance for political theory and philosophy in general, those sort of things?
The simple argument of Leviathan is that you owe obedience to whoever is protecting you. And to understand why Hobbes might have made that argument, it's important to situate the book in its time. Hobbes writes the book in the aftermath of a bloody civil war that tore Britain apart. A civil war fought between, on the one hand, parliamentarians, and on the other hand, defenders of the king, who are known as royalists. And there were various political disagreements between them about how much power the king should have, how much power parliament should have. There were also deep religious disagreements between them, a worry among many parliamentarians that the work of the Reformation was yet unfinished, and that England's king was backsliding into Catholicism. So they had a lot to fight about, and it raised really serious questions for ordinary citizens about who they should obey. And so the people who had sworn an oath to obey the king, Charles I, then had a natural question after England executed its king for treason in 1649, and suddenly there developed a sort of republican regime ruled by parliament, and then a protectorate under Oliver Cromwell. And naturally, English people were asking, if I swore an oath to obey Charles I, do I now have to obey Cromwell? So there's a live question at the time about, you know, who should I obey? And Hobbes says the purpose of Leviathan is to set before men's eyes the mutual relation between protection and obedience. So as I mentioned, his short answer to the question, who should I obey, is you should obey whoever is protecting you. But his more complicated answer, it has to do with what life would be like in the absence of government, this state of nature where life would be solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. He thinks we'd live in constant fear of violent mortal death at the hands of one another. And it's for those reasons that it would be rational for us to accept a form of political authority that can take us out of that condition. And he goes to great lengths to try and convince us that the only kind of state that can provide a stable solution to those problems we face in the state of nature is a virtually absolute state whose sovereign representative wields unlimited, unconditional, and unified power.
Yeah, I have a couple of questions, and Jordan, as I delve into the things I find interesting, feel free to cut me off and stop me, because I have a lot. But I mentioned before we got started that I first met you and was exposed to your work in 2018 when you presented at the Wisconsin Political Theory Workshop, and you presented a work that I take it is probably now sort of folded into this book project you've got going on Hobbes, and what I recall of it at least was that the project was looking at the importance of biblical allusions or arguments in Hobbes' work and how that changes over time from his early to his late, and how that changes. And so I'd love to hear you kind of talk about that book project specifically, but on a broader lens, I was curious if you might speak to the importance of what I would call, I guess, biblical literacy in the study of the history of political thought. Do you think, or how do you think, that the study or knowledge of the Christian Bible or historical theology could help somebody who's like interested in the topics that you study as a historian of political thought?
I think it's absolutely essential. And I think I'm a good person to make this case, having not been raised in any sort of faith tradition and having to learn a lot of this stuff on the fly to make sense of Hobbes. And I've also written about Machiavelli, and to make sense of his context, you need a fair bit of biblical literacy as well. And I think it's doubly hard because it doesn't just require the kind of knowledge of scripture that you would have as a 21st century believer who, for instance, goes to church regularly and reads your Bible. What you have to do is to be able to put yourself back into the 17th century world of biblical literacy, where the things that were most fraught for people in that time were maybe very different than they are for us. I mean, really live fights, for instance, about the doctrine of the Trinity. You had dedicated anti-Trinitarians fighting it out with people who had a much more radically egalitarian view of the Trinity, that divinity resides within all of us, and that actually the kinds of quotidian activities any of us undertake couldn't possibly be sins. So that's part of the challenge, is not just the kind of biblical literacy many of us might be used to if you grew up in the Christian tradition or if you go to Bible study, but to put yourself back in what was the fraught debates of 17th century England about scripture. And those can be very different from the things that are most salient to us today.
Yeah, I think one thing that I've really appreciated about your work since being exposed then was the strong attention that you pay to these theological arguments that are so strongly in the background. But as you mentioned in several places in your work, that so many readers of Hobbes and teachers of Hobbes even sort of pass over. Maybe they're ignorant of them, or maybe they just don't want to deal with them, but that's not at the forefront. I mean, and as just kind of a personal side note, my interest in political theory started back in high school, where I was being exposed to modern proponents of like Scottish Covenanter theology and, you know, things like Rutherford's Lex Rex that I take to be, you know, on this like parliamentary side of the debate. Right. So this is like, when I heard you present this early on in my grad career, it was exciting to me to see somebody who was sort of attuned to those things that I also felt like people were missing for reasons I couldn't quite understand. So I wonder, could you maybe say a little bit more? You mentioned this in your sort of overview, but could you give the listeners maybe like sort of a Cliff Notes introduction to the kind of like theological underpinnings of that debate between the parliamentarians and the royalists? Like what is really going on there sort of in the background, applying the Bible to the political context in ways that, you know, we're not fully used to?
Well, I think the first thing that is going on, and Hobbes spends some time wrestling with the implications of this, is just a standard effect of the Reformation, that you've now got more and more people confronting scripture for themselves rather than mediated through the authority of a priest. Now, we are still dealing with quite low levels of literacy in England, but the point remains that people now have a very different sort of access to scripture than they would have before the Reformation. So you've just got a standard effect of the Reformation, that there's an equalizing force here, that people can come to grips with scripture and with the demands of their faith much more by themselves than they could before. And that holds out a lot of promise, but it is also something that is quite worrying. It's worrying to Hobbes. It's also worrying to political authorities in England. And you see a succession of kings and queens. Elizabeth I was worried about this as well, trying to wrestle with this. And I'll give you one example of where this pops up as a political problem, to have people wrestling with these ideas for themselves, is that one of the things that happens when England finds itself in political conflict with Spain is that you get the rise of this kind of Protestant English apocalypticism, which associates the Pope and papists with the Antichrist, right? And you've just, if you identify your political enemy with the Antichrist, you've just massively raised the stakes of politics. And it becomes a political problem, for instance, for James I, who's at this point cash strapped, doesn't have a lot of money for foreign wars. Things are kicking up with Spain, and he's arguing restraint. And some people in England, some of the people who would become the radical parliamentarians of the next generation, are saying, you know, you're telling us to restrain ourselves in responding to this Catholic enemy, that, you know, this is the Antichrist, right? And so some of these ideas that people are taking from scripture and running with them that lead to this development of a very exciting and interesting kind of Protestant nationalist tradition in England are also becoming politically problematic. Then you fast forward a generation, and now you've got James's son, Charles I, on the throne. And what is Charles I doing? Charles I seems to be pulled toward some of the ceremony, practices, habits of Catholic worship. And it doesn't help that he's married to a Catholic wife. And then you see the real political cost of having this kind of radical interpretation of scripture, associating the Pope with the Antichrist, because it was all well and good when the forces of Antichrist were over there in Spain. But now when your own king looks like a Catholic sympathizer and is married to a Catholic, the Antichrist is no longer abroad. The Antichrist is at home. And a bunch of people on what would become the parliamentarian side are starting to wonder whether they have a religious duty to resist their king. And so that's just one example of how these tensions, on the one hand, between a very dedicated, in some case, what we would call Puritan interpretation of Reformation Christianity comes into conflict with a much more what we now call high church Anglicanism, and kind of maps on to that conflict between the parliamentarians and the royalists in the English Civil War.
Yeah, that's great. I think that was a question that I had, as you know, my intuition is to map those things on the sort of, you know, low church versus high church, and associate those things. And so you've confirmed my preconceptions. That's great. One question I want to kind of end this train of thought on before I kick back to Jordan, before I go on my, I think I have some other rabbit trails I'd like to go down eventually in this conversation, but why do you think that scholars of Hobbes have sort of missed this, right? So I was reading your 2022 article in Political Theory, and you say that Leviathan is rarely interpreted and even more rarely taught in a way that acknowledges these theological intentions that he makes explicit, right? He says, this is sort of my intention, is to vindicate this from the belief that this teaches that you can resist through these other authorities. What do you think has kept Hobbes scholars from homing in on this component of his thought or the broader debates of his time? Is it just ignorance of the theology, you know, lack of biblical literacy? What has kept people from picking up on this?
It's a great question, because it is genuinely puzzling. If you crack open Leviathan, one of the first things you'll notice about it is his scriptural arguments take up over half the book. So essentially what a lot of scholars until pretty recently have been doing is just focusing all their energy on the front half, the much more kind of secular philosophical argument for absolutism, a version of a kind of social contract argument, and setting the second half aside. There are various reasons for that. One is that a certain group of scholars, and I put a lot of contemporary political philosophers in this category, are just inherently more interested in the secular philosophical arguments in the front end of the book. They view Hobbes's argument for absolutism as a kind of as a historical state-of-the-art argument for why you might want an absolute state and undivided, unlimited, unconditional authority. And so part of it is that people are just maybe a bit more interested in that argument. It also happens to set Hobbes up well in debate with other canonical thinkers like Locke and Rousseau, et cetera. So that's one reason. I think when you probe it in the literature, what some of these analytic interpreters of Hobbes will say is that the real philosophical action is in the front end of the book. And the only reason that second half with all the scriptural argument is there is just to reassure believers that if they buy the philosophical argument in the front half, their soul won't be in jeopardy. And so there, that's a way of looking at it, where to see the scriptural half of Leviathan as a kind of theological handmaiden to the real, where the real action is, which is in the philosophical argument. There's another strand of interpretation that is more willing to go some distance in digging into the second half, into the religious and scriptural arguments, but sees them as mere cover for Hobbes's purported atheism. And so on that interpretation, Hobbes's deep philosophical commitments, especially his philosophical materialism, commit him to something close to atheism. And because that would run him into trouble in the 17th century, he throws all these insincere religious and scriptural arguments at us as cover for his atheism. I happen to think that's a questionable argument. If he were trying to cover up atheism, then surely he would have just used that second half to offer very conventional, run-of-the-mill kind of theological pablum. And he doesn't. He offers some of the most shocking, unorthodox, to some eyes, heretical religious arguments. So I think those are some of the ways the scholarship has dealt for several generations with that second half of Leviathan. The historian of political thought, John Pocock, says you can divide the literature into those who pretend that the second half isn't there. We might think that's analytic philosophers, or that Hobbes didn't really mean it. And we might think of that as the kind of cover for the atheism argument. I think part of the answer, though, and you gestured to this too, is how Hobbes is taught. If we think of how most of us first learn Hobbes, it might have surprised the younger student version of ourselves to know that over half the book is devoted to religious and scriptural arguments, because we tend to just teach, and I'm guilty of this as well, we tend to teach that front end, the philosophical argument for absolutism. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is just the steep learning curve of being able to get contemporary Western students up to speed, not just on scripture, but on 17th century debates about scripture. And I think if the Hobbes you came into contact with in your undergraduate and even your graduate classes is much more that secular Hobbes, then the questions that might naturally occur to us about, well, why is half the book dealing with religion and scripture, don't present themselves.
That's very interesting to me, because it speaks to what I see as like a contrast in at least like writing and presentation style between Hobbes and Locke, for example, where Locke tends to move kind of deftly between, well, if you consult reason or religion, you'll find both of these. Here's the reason argument, here's the religion argument. They're packaged together. You know, you find both as you go along. But it is very easy to pick up Leviathan and stop before you get to the more, I suppose, heavy-handed religious material, right? Well, but, you know, from the start in Locke's second treatise, you're just getting scripture.
I think that's right. And it's something unusual about Hobbes, and it's also something intentional. And so when you reach the halfway point in Leviathan in chapter 30, Hobbes actually flags what he's been up to and how he interprets the structure of the book. So he says, look, I've given you the argument for absolutism from reason. I've given you the philosophical argument. And then he sort of wanders off and says, well, maybe you're not convinced by the argument, right? Maybe you look at this argument and you think, well, there's never been a commonwealth that looks like that. And he says, well, that's not a very good objection. There's lots of stuff that you might not see looking around at the world, but is logically possible, and there's a rational case to be made for it. But then he says, but let's just say you're not convinced. You don't think I've succeeded by making the argument through reason. Well, now I'm going to give you the argument from the authority of Scripture. And he expresses a much greater degree of confidence in that second argument. He says, you know, these may not be principles of reason. I'm willing to concede I possibly haven't made my case, but I know for sure they can be supported through Scripture.
So this, I think, kind of transitions to my next question. Maybe the question of Hobbes' sincerity or purported atheism might fold into this. But one question that I had for you is on the topic of teaching Hobbes, you know, how people popularly understand Hobbes or scholarship on Hobbes. What, if there was one, is there a misconception or a myth about Hobbes that you would like to bust, like, once and for all, that if you could just never hear again, you would be happy?
I don't know if there's a myth, but I do think we would be better off, for the most part, setting the question of is theism or atheism aside. And the reason for that is I think that it's very hard to make reliable inferences on the basis of what someone in the 17th century said on the page. It's hard to make any reasonable inferences about what they believed in the depths of their soul. And so there are interesting clues about Hobbes. At some point when he's in France, he thinks he's dying. He asks for a minister to come sit by him and offer consolation, perhaps administer the last rites. Which suggests when push comes to shove, at least he was hedging his bets. Maybe it's a Pascal's wager situation. Who knows? And there are a couple of other life incidents like that that suggest he wasn't at least a straightforward atheist. But we really just can't know. And I think the much more interesting questions can be gotten at by just ceasing to obsess about that point and instead reasoning on the basis of what we do know about Hobbes, which is he really cared about peace. He thought peace and order were two of the greatest political goods you can get. He thought that certain kinds of religious commitments and religious conflicts posed problems for peace and order, and he was interested in how you could diffuse those conflicts and make believing Christians into obedient subjects. And I think you can go a fair distance with those relatively uncontroversial premises about Hobbes. So I'd love to see a little bit less obsession with his purported atheism and more on just what a peace-loving guy who saw Christianity and, in fact, you know, any kind of demanding faith as a potential threat to peace, how he reasons his way into making Christianity safe for sovereign power and civil peace.
So I have a question that sort of, I don't know, I think when you mentioned analytic philosophers, it made me think of myself because I'm a trained philosopher. And so some of the questions that start swirling in my mind, I'm like, well, I was first introduced to Hobbes probably more from his materialism and different things like that, rather than through routes of political theory. And I'm wondering, do you have any opinions or thoughts or just general remarks on analytic philosophers' use of Hobbes? What are the biggest mistakes that they're potentially making as non-historians coming to a text and improperly understanding it, missing some of the nuances that you could say, here's some advice on how to deal with a text like this?
I think, like, as is the case in many scholarly pursuits, it comes down to the question you're asking. And so I think if an analytic philosopher turns to Hobbes with the question of what is one of the best and most worked out arguments for absolutism, and can we go to Hobbes to reconstruct that argument and figure out whether it's valid and sound? And maybe if some of the premises or the assumptions don't work, what would we have to substitute to make the argument go through? Those are completely legitimate questions to answer by turning to the front half of Leviathan, and they don't necessarily have to tie you into the scriptural arguments. And so I think there's a host of questions analytic philosophers may be interested in where the Hobbes's religious arguments just simply don't arise. But there's a second kind of question you could be interested in, which is, what was Hobbes up to? Why did he write Leviathan? Why does he make this argument and not that argument? Why does he use this image and not that image, for instance? And those questions, I think, require you to dig much more deeply into his context, where there were fraught political and religious controversies, and in some cases require you to delve into his religious and scriptural argument. It's an interesting fact about Hobbes that when he talks retrospectively in one of his autobiographies about what brought him to write Leviathan, he says, I was in Paris. He'd fled to France to avoid the civil war in England. And what he was really looking forward to working on there was this much more abstract philosophy, not political philosophy. And the king's son, Charles, who would become King Charles II of England, shows up in Paris. He's in need of a mathematics tutor, and Hobbes has to take that on. But it's also the case that the young prince and his friends bring news of royalist defeats in the Civil War. And they say to him, hey, look, Hobbes, the parliamentarians are interpreting these defeats as a sign that God favors the parliamentarian cause. And Hobbes said, at that point, I had to put my other philosophical work aside, and I was resolved to write something at once that, as he puts it, would absolve God's laws of the charge that they justify rebellion. I find that interesting because what Hobbes doesn't tell us is, oh, I just thought I'd write a social contract justification for absolute political authority, right? That's how we teach Hobbes today, as if that's what he saw himself as primarily up to. But when it came time for him to tell us what he was up to, he foregrounded the religious aims of the book, that he wanted to absolve the divine laws of the charge they justify rebellion. And I think if we're going to take Hobbes's own vision of his purpose seriously, it has to include that religious purpose of the work.
So I guess I have a follow-up a little bit along some of these lines. I've been thinking about the apocalyptic aspect of this, of Hobbes. And you mentioned at the very beginning how part of what interested you in this project is coming to America and seeing sort of the apocalyptic charge that sort of pervades everything. Is there some sort of like direct or dotted line somehow between Hobbes and some of this that we experience? Is Hobbes part of sort of a tradition that's helping to make that normal in political talk? Or is that just like we've been talking about, almost everybody's calling everybody the Antichrist, and that's sort of like the easiest way to like win favor. I mean, I guess that's just part of the air that everybody breathes. But for us today, you know, hundreds of years later, are we drawing these ideas from Hobbes, or is it from more of a larger sort of tradition that's moving Americans particularly to do that sort of political speech?
Hobbes has, I think, a deeply ambivalent approach to apocalyptic thinking. What he's confronting in his time is this radical Protestant apocalypticism, and some of the strains of that end of the world thinking we would associate with Puritans. That tends to be a bit of a catch-all phrase, but if you want the route by which some of that thinking enters American political culture, the Puritan route would be one such route. And so you've got this kind of radical Protestant apocalypticism, and in the lead up to the Civil War, those ideas are gaining a fair bit of political legitimacy. So Parliament invites radical preachers to preach before Parliament, and a lot of those parliamentary sermons have apocalyptic themes. And I'll give you one example. Probably one of the most extraordinary and explosive parliamentary preachers of the era was Stephen Marshall. And he gives this incendiary sermon before Parliament where he says, "If it is to avenge God against the forces of Antichrist, we must be willing, the parliamentarian side must be willing, as he puts it, to take babies by the heels and beat out their brains against the walls. He is a blessed man that takes and dashes the little ones against the stones," borrowing there from Psalm 137. And so there's this radical apocalypticism that has a political voice at that moment in Parliament. Hobbes is deeply worried about that. He thinks that that is a, you know, that is an explosive and radical kind of political discourse that poses a deep challenge to political order and civil peace, as indeed it has through the entire history of Christian apocalypticism. It's always been very hard to square this radical prophecy at the root of the Christian tradition, on the one hand, with established political power, on the other hand. So much of Revelation is a critique or a questioning of established political power. And so Hobbes sees this and he's worried about it. And he has a lot of moves in Leviathan that are meant to tame that radical potential of apocalyptic thinking. And so he uses one set of arguments that's very familiar in the Christian tradition, especially the roots of the Catholic tradition. Saint Augustine makes this move, which is you allegorize Revelation. You say that it's not, the book of Revelation is not true, it's not in a literal sense, it's not a kind of timeline of the end. It's allegorical. And in fact, we can't know, as much as we'd like to calculate when the world is ending, we can't know for sure. And so Hobbes, like Augustine, is going to draw on Acts 1:7. It's not for us to know the times. He's also going to take aim at the people who are spreading these apocalyptic prophecies. He sees the appeal of these preachers. He says they play the part of a right godly man better than any tragedian in the world could have. So he gets it. There's something appealing. The people spreading these apocalyptic prophecies are often deeply charismatic. But Hobbes tries to convince you as his reader that often there's something behind that. They're trying to gain some kind of power over you. You should be suspicious of what they want when they prophesy at you like that. And so he argues that a lot of these preachers are worthy to be suspected of ambition and imposture. So he has a lot of moves that are right at home in the Christian tradition of trying to make people a little bit, think a bit critically about claims to prophetic authority. Think a little bit critically about some of the content of those prophecies. At the same time, and I think this is what's interesting about Hobbes, there's something about the apocalyptic narrative that he sees the power of. And so one way of reading his so-called secular argument in the front end of Leviathan is that it shares some of the elements of an apocalyptic narrative, right? That move from the state of nature to the salvation of the Leviathan state, a commonwealth ruled by a mortal god. One way to think about that is it's as close as we get in a secular vein to a new Jerusalem. And Hobbes doesn't mince words. The state offers us a kind of salvation, and a valuable kind of salvation. We're no longer subject to the premature, stupid deaths that we have in the state of nature, and the kind of order that is going to be secured by this mortal god is immensely valuable. So I think there are ways in which the narrative structure of his political argument borrows something from the apocalyptic narrative, from that world of tragedy and tears and all sorts of events of violence that have no meaning, to a world in which it will all retrospectively make sense and we are guaranteed a much more glorious afterlife. So I think there's ways in which Hobbes is not entirely anti-apocalyptic, that he wants to harness the rhetorical resources of apocalypse, even in his secular political argument.
Philip, what else do you have on your mind? Because I've got a lot of questions that are coming in my mind, but they're not clearly formed enough to ask a good question at this point.
Sure. Well, I looking at the time, I kind of want to pivot really quickly. So you have an article on your website that's called An Anatomy of an Essay in Political Thought. And I've assigned this in each class that I've taught since I began teaching my own courses. It's been an amazing resource. I can't take credit for that because I borrowed that also from Michelle Schwarzy at Wisconsin. But I wondered if you could explain a little bit about what led you to write that piece and sort of what it captures about the work we ask students to do in classes where we're primarily studying the history of political thought. What is the purpose of that piece and how you conceive of, you know, writing assignments in these kinds of courses?
Oh, great. I love a teaching question. I'm in the midst of teaching modern political thought, Machiavelli to Marx and Mill, right now, so it's very much on my mind. In part, that piece came about because I think as instructors, we often take for granted that students know how to write an essay in our subject area, right? And the reality is, why would they? And there's a lot that's idiosyncratic and strange about political theory or the history of political thought. The thing that stands out to many of my students is, you know, what they'll ask is, what's the right answer? And the trouble is that, you know, take Hobbes as an example. There are certainly better and worse interpretations of Hobbes, but rightness and wrongness aren't quite the right categories. And so what I've been trying to do for students is make sense and make transparent to them what makes for a better versus a less good interpretation of a thinker. And so it's my attempt to walk through that. For instance, if you have an interpretation of a particular line in Hobbes, let's say, one of the things that would make that a better interpretation is whether it could be squared with what he says elsewhere in the text. So you're wanting to look at the fit of your interpretation with the rest of the text. Now, I teach a lot of students at Stanford who are coming into my class from a science background, right? They're coming from computer science, they're coming from engineering. And one way I like to think about it that makes sense to them is what we all do as historians of political thought is really something close to hypothesis testing. So you start with a question, you know, it could be something like what we've been talking about. You know, let's take a really big question. Why is the whole second half of Leviathan devoted to religious and scriptural argument? And you might develop some hypotheses about why that is. And then what you do is you read through the text and you learn about Hobbes's context with your hypothesis in mind, and you're being alert to information that in the text and in the context that confirms that hypothesis. But you also should be open to information which, if you found it, would lead you to question that hypothesis. That's just a different way of talking about what we all do as historians of political thought anyway, but it makes a lot more sense to a student coming at this from the sciences, where they're used to that kind of hypothesis testing, falsification mode. And so in that way, I think what we do can be made eminently legible to people coming from all sorts of different backgrounds. We don't have to pretend that our interpretations of these thinkers come out of some kind of mystical connection to the text. That what we're all doing is forming a kind of provisional interpretation and then trying to confirm whether that's right by looking at historical context as well as what's right there in the text.
Yeah, I find that really interesting because, you know, going back to seeing your presentation early in my grad career and thinking about the sort of religious dimensions to the history of political thought there and in some other courses I took, I saw a significant overlap, I think, between, me and Jordan both, I think, growing up in religious traditions, the sort of methods of textual interpretation that you might be taught in a religious context. There is some translation over into doing the history of political thought. As you mentioned, like, you know, how does this fit with your interpretation of the rest of the text? These are things that you're sort of generally taught to do. I mean, not to go down a rabbit hole, but I think these are the interesting parts of Straussianism, with severe air quotes, right? Of just, you know, close reading and exegesis and all these things. It's, you know, something that was already, obviously I learned plenty of new things in grad school, but it was somewhat familiar to me, at least in the attempts we were making. So I think that's really interesting. I've also struggled to figure out how to articulate this to students, because I've had students, yeah, coming from STEM backgrounds who, you know, I'm used to a study guide, memorizing a list of material, like what argument am I making here? And trying to explain what an interpretational argument is, has been difficult at times, but I've found your piece very useful for that. So not to just open up a whole can of worms here kind of late in the conversation, but on that essay, I wondered if you might be willing to speak a little bit about the recent problem we've all been dealing with in university settings with generative AI in university courses. So you've obviously spent some serious time thinking about, you know, the educative purpose of essay writing and the kinds of courses that you teach. And so from your perspective, how do you think things have changed, especially in the past year or 2 years in classrooms? And have you modified your approach to assigning writing at all? You know, what do you expect the future to look like? How you know, if you could sort of adapt the goals of that essay to a ChatGPT environment today, I wonder if you have any insight there.
Well, here's one thing that hasn't changed so far. The most egregious cases of plagiarism, whether they be material lifted directly from a book or a scholarly article, or lifted from ChatGPT or other generative AI output, are still easy to spot because they always involve that transition we all recognize between a difficult, struggling prose and then a transition to a kind of bland clarity. and so that hasn't changed. That could change in the future as these tools become better able to mimic a kind of critical human voice. I don't think the right approach for us as scholars is to be in a deep moral panic about this or to ban it. I don't think banning the use of these tools is going to get us very far. I think students will use them anyway. What I have experimented with, and, you know, results TBD, I've only been doing this for a little over a year, is allowing students to use it, but asking them to cite, to provide a citation when they do. So to treat it like any other source except that it comes with a lot more warnings than any other source. So that they're warned that it may hallucinate, it may make things up, that it doesn't provide reliable evidence from the text. And so if they're going to rely on a claim that it makes, they have to find whether that claim can be substantiated in the text. And that's quite a bit of work. I also, for the first time this year, just entered all of the assigned essay prompts into ChatGPT with some modifications to get it to improve its answers. So a bit of a back and forth between me and the tool. And then shared the output with students and said, this is the essay to beat. Yours has to be better than this. This is not a good essay. It's sort of boring. It's wrong in places. It's dramatically undercited. And so do better. And so far, I think, after having seen the first run of papers in my modern political thought class, we have a lot of evidence that they are trying to do their thinking for themselves, to borrow a phrase from Quentin Skinner. You know, for good and ill. So it's going to look a little messier than it might have been had they used ChatGPT. And sometimes the technical aspects of the writing won't be as strong. But they are experiencing the thing we want students to experience when they write, which is struggling with these ideas and struggling to gain some clarity on them and giving it your best shot. The second thing I'd say is that we can reduce the incentives to rely on those tools in bad ways if we allow students opportunities to learn from their mistakes in writing. So I'm a big proponent, if people have the grading resources to handle this, and not everyone does, so this is a big if. If you have the grading resources to handle it, to allow students to revise and resubmit at least one of their papers so that they know if they get the feedback and they think, oh, I see how I could have done better, they get a chance to do better. And it lowers the stakes of that first draft and hopefully reduces some of the temptation to rely on these tools that can really lead one astray.
Well, this has been a lot of fun. So thanks. I always enjoy just getting general advice on teaching and things like that. So this is always a delight to be able to learn just stuff outside that's useful in all sorts of contexts. So make sure I'm correct. The best place to go for people who are interested in your work is to go to your website, Alison McQueen. Is that .info?
It is .info. Alison McQueen, one L in Alison. McQueen, McQueen, .info.
Awesome. So I will link to that in the show notes. So if you're interested in checking out all of Allison's work, including the forthcoming works that you're working on, that's the place to go. And you can keep up there and check that all out, including the essay that Philip mentioned here that we talked about, The Anatomy of an Essay in Political Thought. So I'm going to go check that out myself because I didn't know it existed, and probably start using it too and sharing that with students that I teach. Even just skimming it myself, I'm like, I don't think you even have to be in a political thought context to make use of things like this. So thank you for doing that. This is exciting for me to find new resources that I can use. So Allison, this has been tremendous, a lot of fun. Thanks for everybody for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon. Do you like your coffee black, the way God intended it, so you could treasure the notes of each flavor? Yeah, that means none of that Jake Stone milk with a dab of coffee stuff. Well, if you do, our friends over at Virtue Coffee Company are offering 10% off your whole order if you use code LYCEUM2024, making an already affordable cup even more so. So if that's you, go on and check out their offerings over at virtuecoffeeco.com. There's a link in the show notes that'll take you directly there. And use code LYCEUM2024 and support a Christian coffee company.